and starting to read at page 1154 in the church Bibles. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue and edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that a church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you, unless I bring you some revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or word, or instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is this distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who would get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You would just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in the tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others and 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some of you do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, Let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Good evening, everyone. This may not be the easiest chapter in the Bible to get our heads round, and there are some controversial things in it. So let's just take a moment and pray before we look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find everything we require for life and godliness as your people. And we ask that this evening, as we look at this portion of your word, that you would speak to us clearly, that your Holy Spirit would make clear to us in our hearts what it is you want each of us to learn from this, and how we should then put it into practice for your glory. Amen. Well, imagine with me as we start a wealthy art collector, and he goes round various auctions to buy up masterpieces and famous paintings, and he stashes them away in his cellar at home as a personal investment. And he sometimes goes and looks at them, and enjoys them on his own, but he never lets anyone else see them. It's pretty selfish, really. They are his. I mean, they're his paintings, but he could have displayed them in exhibitions. He could have donated them to art galleries so that they'd be there for other people to enjoy, but instead he keeps them for himself. I think that's really what Paul is saying the Christians in Corinth have been like. The church at Corinth was a thriving church. They were exercising spiritual gifts. They had active ministries. We know that from this letter. But their attitudes are worldly and individualistic. And again and again in 1 Corinthians, we've seen how they're self-centered as Christian individuals and maybe loveless. If you've been with us through this series in 1 Corinthians over recent months, you'll know that. Chapter 8 started off, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul goes on to say we need to be ready to give up things for the sake of other believers, rather than being self-serving. When we got to chapter 11, Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper and how rich Christians were coming along and eating up all the food, and then when the poor Christians arrived, they went hungry. And Paul said, that's loveless, it's not the Lord's Supper at all, it's self-serving. In chapter 12, Paul started to talk about spiritual gifts and said they should be used for the common good. The church is a body, he said, and we're all parts of the body. We need each other, we serve each other. Spiritual gifts aren't like masterpieces to be locked up in a cellar. They're for everyone. They're for the common good. And then last week, Paul broke off in discussion of spiritual gifts to talk about love, to emphasize the supremacy of love in the church. And if you're here, basically, Paul is saying that everything we do in church, no matter how impressive it may be, is a complete waste of time if we're not loving each other and building each other up. It's just a waste of space. That's what Paul says. And now in chapter 14, Paul comes back to spiritual gifts, and he wants to challenge the Corinthians about how they use their spiritual gifts. Maybe we should be asking ourselves the same question about the various gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. Scriptures say every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. What are we doing with them? Are we puffing ourselves up as individuals, or are we building each other up together as a body of Christ? So Paul's looking here particularly about how to use spiritual gifts in public worship. And here's his main point. Our worship should build up the church. That's his main point. Our worship should build up the church, not be self-serving. So he starts out, follow the way of love. That's the main principle. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And I'm nervous that our immediate reaction when we read that, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, is that we take it individually. We say, I should eagerly desire spiritual gifts for me. What spiritual gifts is God going to give me? I think that's how we easily take it. And that betrays the whole problem. Our default position is so easily to think of ourselves. But Paul here is addressing the whole church. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts for your church fellowship together. That's what he's saying. Don't ask what is going to benefit me. Ask what is going to benefit us. Our worship should build up the church. Now, Paul uses the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy as an illustration of what he means here. And probably it's helpful just to set out at the beginning what we understand by these two spiritual gifts. Gift of tongues is about praising and thanking God in a way that sort of bypasses the mind and is expressed in words that aren't understood by the speaker or by anyone else unless there's an interpreter. So Paul says, verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. And just notice the direction of tongues is from men and women to God. That's what Paul says. He does not speak to men, but to God. That's the direction it goes. Tongues is not about revelation from God to us. That's not what it's about. Usually the use of tongues brings some sort of joy to the speaker of tongues. Somebody has described it as a private language of love, speaking in tongues. So that's tongues. And then prophecy means special wisdom or ability given to a man or woman that allows them to bring understanding or insight from the scriptures, to apply the scriptures to other Christians or teach them in some way. So prophecy includes preaching. It includes leading the Bible study at home group. It includes encouraging each other, rebuking each other in a wider context. So Paul says in verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So you see the direction of prophecy. Prophecy is from God to men and women. So here's the important difference. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And edifies just means builds up. It's a language from the construction site. It's about building a building. So if someone speaks in tongues, it's for his own benefit, unless someone interprets. We'll come back to that in a minute. Someone prophesies, in this wide sense it's used in the scriptures, not just for telling the future, but applying the scriptures forth, telling truth about the scriptures. If someone prophesies, it's for the church's benefit. And so Paul says in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Our worship should build up the church. So the issue isn't really tongues versus prophecy. The issue is uninterpreted tongues versus intelligible speech. Someone has the gift of interpretation and can explain the tongues, then the tongues can then be of benefit to the church. Now, Paul gives us three illustrations quickly in a row to try and help us get our heads around this. He gives an illustration about a musical instrument, an illustration about a trumpet call, and an illustration about a foreign language. Let's just look at each of them quickly. First of all, the musical instrument, verse 7. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? So if you take a musical instrument and you just play one note again and again, then no one will know what tune you're playing. Or if you've got some little child just learning to play the violin, it's just a ghastly screeching noise. It doesn't do anyone any good, does it? So that's his first example. Second example is a trumpet call. Verse 8, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? trumpet call is a call to action. If no one recognizes it, no one is going to take action because of it. I remember a number of years ago visiting the town of Krakow in Poland, and it was striking that every day, every hour, on the hour, there was a loud trumpet call from the main square. It came from the Tower of St. Mary's Basilica, and it really caught your attention. All the tourists sort of looked, what's happening? It caught their attention. It's been done since 1241, every year, every day, every hour, when a watchman in 1241 saw the warriors of Genghis Khan advancing to attack the city, and the watchman sounded this trumpet call from the tower, and the people were alerted to defend Krakow against the invaders. So Paul is really likening our services, our public worship, to a trumpet call. We're supposed to do something about it. Our worship together is supposed to stir us up to take action in different ways, to serve God. And the call should be clear to us. We should understand what's being said. So Paul says, verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. And then his third example is about a foreign language. Verse 10, undoubtedly there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. If you don't understand the words of another language, then you're excluded. You're a foreigner. You can't be part of what's going on. And Paul says in verse 12, so it is with you. Uninterpreted tongues in the church service don't benefit other believers. Rather, they exclude them like a foreigner. Don't benefit the congregation. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Now, I can't help thinking, slightly mischievously maybe, of that Far Side cartoon, which maybe some of you have seen. Dogs don't understand human language. They know they're being addressed, but they don't know what's being said, and it has no effect. And in many ways, that's what Paul is saying about uninterpreted songs. It's just blah, 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 and no one does anything about it because they don't get it. Well, in the same way, a congregation can't understand the private language of love. They know something's being said, but they don't know what it is. So maybe the question we now need to ask is, what then is the place of tongues? And if I'm here this evening and I do have the gift of tongues, how should I use it? Is it welcome in church? Is there a place for it in city? What should I do if I have the gift of tongues? Verse 13, Paul says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Interpretation, you see, turns incoherence into coherence. Interpretation is another gift of the Spirit. We see that in chapter 12. Paul gives examples of some of the spiritual gifts, and interpretation of tongues is amongst them. So if someone has the gift of tongues, the first thing they should do is to pray that God might also give them the gift of interpretation. Or if not, that God would provide someone else with the gift of interpretation in the congregation. Now listen, some people say something like this. They say real spirituality bypasses the mind. Something that's mystical and inexplicable and non-rational must be more spiritual. Spirituality, they say, is sort of about emptying your mind. And Paul says, no, it isn't. Absolutely not. The mind is important. God has made us rational beings. He works through our minds. How does the Holy Spirit work in a believer? What does the Holy Spirit do in Christians? Can you remember right back to chapter 2? The Holy Spirit grows in the Christian the mind of Christ so that we can think Christianly. Think. How does the Holy Spirit work changes in the Christian life? Romans 12, verse 2, he works so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's rational. It's about how we think. So the tongue speaker should pray that he or she might interpret. The mind and the spirit go together. So verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. If there's an interpretation. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. And that way other members of the congregation are going to be helped. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? So Paul says in verse 16, Paul is concerned for those who do not understand. Now, probably that means those who are unfamiliar with tongues. Maybe it means those who aren't actually Christians, possibly. I wonder what your church background is. Some of you became Christians here at City, but most of you have come from other churches. I wonder what sort of worship you had and what spiritual gifts were used. I well remember, as quite a young Christian, very young Christian, the first time I found myself in a church where lots of people were speaking in tongues. It was brand new to me, and I felt very uncomfortable. I felt quite bewildered. I felt embarrassed. I felt inadequate, actually. I felt like a second-class Christian because I couldn't do that. I don't feel like that now. I don't have the gift of tongues, but I don't feel like that now. But then I did. I was amongst those Paul describes as those who did not understand. If you use tongues in public without interpretation, you may get a lot out of it, but Paul's saying it's selfish. Maybe a beautiful thing for you, but it cuts others out. It embarrasses them. It excludes them. So Paul says in verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I heard a man describing how he was part, not of a Christian meeting, just of a large business meeting with people, representatives in the conference from six or seven different countries and languages. And as they went on, the proceedings were translated into each language in turn, in each section, one language after another. And he said each time a new language was spoken, there was sudden interest in one section of the audience. At that moment, their eyes sort of lit up. Now they were part of it. Now they understood what was going on. Someone interprets tongues, that happens. That opening of the eyes and the understanding and the recognition happens. If there's no interpretation of tongues, well, that moment never arrives. Now, we need to be clear. It's not that Paul is against tongues. Of course he isn't. Tongues are a gift of the Holy Spirit. How could he be against tongues? Verse 18, I thank God, he says, that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's just that intelligible communication is infinitely more valuable. Our worship should build up the church. And Paul insists that parading tongues without interpretation is behaving like a little child showing off. That's basically what he says. Verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children. Child who says, look at me, look what I can do. Grow up, says Paul. Stop looking at yourself and start thinking about others. Our worship should build up the church. Now, in verses 21 to 25, Paul goes on to consider the effect of tongues and prophecy on unbelievers. So here's our second point. Our worship should be understood by unbelievers. Our worship should be understood or understandable to unbelievers. I think in the Western world, in the 21st century, we live in a culture that's sort of starved of spirituality. And some people want to say, well, we need supernatural signs, we need spectacular things, we need something that's more than just ordinary rationality to convince skeptics about the Christian faith. And Paul says, no, we don't. Paul says our worship should be understandable to unbelievers. And he quotes from Isaiah here in verse 21, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me." God is talking here in Isaiah about people in Old Testament Israel who were disobedient and wouldn't listen to God. And he says the voices they're going to hear are the voices of their enemies who invade them and come to conquer them. They're foreigners speaking in a strange language they won't understand. And Paul's point is that this hearing a language you can't understand is God's judgment on them. That's the case through the Old Testament. If you're spoken to by foreigners that you can't understand, it's a judgment on you. You've been invaded. So Paul says that's the effect of uninterpreted tongues on an unbeliever. If they come into the service, look at verse 23. "If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind?" Non-Christians are alienated by tongues. They think Christians are barking mad. They're babbling away. And it sort of cements them in their unbelief. And Paul's saying that's a judgment on them. Very different per prophecy. Verse 24, "If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" What brings unbelievers to conviction and repentance is not the spectacular. It's understanding God's word explained to them. For about 6 years in the 1980s, I belonged to a church in Edinburgh, and the pastor there had as a policy to preach teaching the believers from the scriptures in the morning, systematically through books, and in the evenings he always preached evangelistically. And he did it for years, about 17 years. And just before he retired, he did a survey. And he tried to get feedback from all the people who would have said that Charlotte's Chapel, that was the name of the church, Charlotte Chapel had been influential in them being saved. And the results were very interesting. More people by far were saved through the teaching to believers in the morning than through the evangelistic preaching in the evening. Far more. Isn't that interesting? So I think we mustn't underestimate the power of hearing God's word taught, of seeing Christians listening to preaching, taking the Bible seriously, going off to put it into practice. Makes an impact. We hear quite a lot about seeker-sensitive services, where everything that non-Christians are unfamiliar with is sort of removed. And I understand what's being done, and it's of some value. Of course, it's right for us to have guest services where we explain what we're doing. It's right not to babble in tongues when there are non-Christians there. But we need to have the confidence that when we bring non-Christians along to our services, our ordinary worship services, with our usual preaching series, that God will speak to people through that. We need to have the confidence that God's word spoken and taken seriously changes people's lives Sunday by Sunday. What is a turnoff is confusing language that people can't understand. And maybe that includes Christian jargon that people can't understand, as well as things like tongues. Our worship should be understandable to unbelievers, but it doesn't mean we have to dumb it down. It just means we have to make it intelligible. So Paul's point is clear. Uninterpreted tongues are a turn-off for the unbeliever. Prophecy, preaching, teaching, explanation, application may well bring the unbeliever to conviction or to take the Christian faith seriously. So our worship should build up the church. Our worship should be understood by unbelievers. And thirdly, our worship should reflect God's nature. Our worship should reflect God's nature. From verse 26 down to the end of the chapter, Paul comes to some practical instructions about what we should do. What then shall we say, brothers? He says, and he goes on to lay down some guidelines for us. He makes it very clear. But the principle is right at the end in verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Everything. Why? What's the reason? Well, the reason is based on what God himself is like. Verse 33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Paul says, if that's what God's like, that's what our worship should be like. Our worship should reflect God's character. Paul is all in favor of congregational participation. He says in verse 26, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Same word, this building up, edifying word. So we need to ask ourselves, is that how we approach our services on a Sunday? As you came to church this evening, was that what was in your mind? Was it, what am I going to get out of this service? Or was it, how can I behave so as to build up other believers this evening? What can I do to help my brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we puffing ourselves up with knowledge? Or are we building each other up in love? That's what Paul's asking us. And then Paul revisits briefly tongues and prophecy with some very concise and practical instructions. First of all, tongues. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should be quiet in church and speak to himself and God. So it's very straightforward, isn't it? Not too many, one at a time, and only if there's an interpreter, so that God's people hear and understand and benefit. And we remember also the direction of tongues from men and women to God. Problem is, you see, that many churches have rushed to extreme positions. In some churches, we find a cessationism. They say that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit have ceased. God can't do them any longer, they say. They don't believe in supernatural gifts, and they say that tongues can't be found in churches today, and where people say they speak in tongues, that's bogus. Other people rush off to the other extreme. There's a complete lack of control. Everyone's babbling away, and no one knows what's being said. I think about the Toronto Blessing in the end of the 1980s, being the 1990s mostly. People said they were laughing in the Spirit during the service. And then when that wasn't exciting enough, they were barking in the Spirit. Some services down on their hands and knees on the floor. They were even vomiting in the Spirit. Can you believe it? Chaos and disorder. But God is not a God of disorder, but of order. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Our worship should reflect God's nature. So, we're very happy for people to speak in tongues at City. That's fine, provided it's done biblically, one at a time, with an interpreter, from men and women to God, not as a revelation from God to us. So tongues are fine, but they're relatively unimportant in the big scheme of things, compared to the word gifts. Then Paul says something about prophecy, and it's very similar to what he says about tongues. Not too many, one at a time. Look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak. Verse 30, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. It's pretty common sense, really, isn't it? Would you like six or seven sermons because everyone got up to preach? Would you like it if Neil and I preached at the same time? If you would, I don't know. Anyway, Paul is saying the congregation also have a role in assessing what the prophet says. Prophecy isn't infallible like Scripture. Scripture is infallible. The prophet is not infallible. Look at verse 29 again. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Someone can get a reputation as having the gift of prophecy. They can have a track record. They can be recognized in it. Listen to Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Now there's a wise balance. Be open to the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecy with contempt. But at the same time, don't be gullible. Don't believe everything anybody says. Listen carefully. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Be very cautious about people who say they're so spiritual, they just have to say what they have to say. It's out of their control, and everyone else must just accept it because God is speaking through them. Look what Paul says in verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Prophecy is not entirely spontaneous. We mustn't be setting the spiritual against the rational. For instance, preaching. The Holy Spirit isn't just active when the preacher is standing at the front during the service preaching. The Holy Spirit is active through the week as he studies and prepares to preach. Then verses 34 to 35, they're quite controversial, aren't they? Let's read them again. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And some people have read this and they said, well, that means women can take no active part in a church service. Their job is to look after the kids and make the tea, and that's it. But it can't mean that, can it? Because we saw in chapter 11, you might even want to turn back a page to chapter 11 and verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies, Paul says, and he goes on to talk about how it should be done and what's fitting and right, but he presupposes that women will pray and prophesy in the meetings. So what does it mean? Well, I think it helps to know a little bit about the background. In the first century in Corinth, women were much less educated than men. They had very little formal education. They may well have sat in a different part of the church building from the men. That's what happened in the Jewish synagogues and still does. But the women may be sitting over in another side of the building. And the scenario may well be this, that a woman didn't understand something that was being said, and she called across the building to her husband to ask a question and disrupted the meeting. And Paul says, no, that won't do. You wait till you get home if you have something to ask. Don't disrupt the service by doing it. I think that's what's going on there. So Paul says in this chapter that the spiritually gifted are not those who insist on complete freedom to behave in any old way and then claim the Spirit led them to do it. And he says the truly spiritual person will recognize this teaching about orderly worship as being right. Verse 37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If not, they're showing off, or they're acting selfishly, or they're causing disorder. They're puffed up. They're not showing they're super spiritual, they're showing they're spiritually immature. And Paul says they should be sidelined by the congregation. Verse 38, if he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Well, when you see something, if you go to a church and you see something or hear something and you feel uncomfortable about it or unsure what's going on, here's a good question to ask. Who does this draw attention to? That's a good question to ask. Who does this draw attention to? If the answer is this draws attention to the individual, then probably it's not a good thing. The answer is this draws attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and builds up the other members of the congregation, then probably it's right and good and proper. It's a good question. Well, as we finish, we just need to recognise that our issues and problems in City Church in the UK in the 21st century may not be exactly the same as in this troubled church of Corinth all that time ago. Sometimes our problems are in the other direction from the Corinthians' problems. Sometimes we are so buttoned up as Brits that we almost come across as cold in our worship. We forget that the Christian faith is a love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. In some churches, there's so much order that it's difficult to know if the congregation is awake or even alive. Someone has said, if the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the church in England in the 21st century, would anybody notice? It's a good question, isn't it? Anyway, Paul's conclusion is very wise. Verse 39, therefore, my brothers, he says, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Paul's response to abusive tongues in the Corinthian church, to interruption by the women asking questions, to anything that causes disorder, his response is not to insist that everything be done by one all singing, all dancing man up at the front. His response is not to impose a fixed liturgy so you can only say what you've got written in the bit of paper in front of you. No, Paul's response is just to say everything should be done in a fitting and orderly manner. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And our worship should reflect God's nature. Our worship should build up the church, not be self-seeking. Our worship should be understandable to unbelievers, have confidence in what the Bible will do as it's explained and taught. And our worship should reflect God's nature. If the purpose of the Christian life is that God, by the Holy Spirit, will transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that should be apparent as we gather together to worship. We should see God's nature reflected in what we do. Well, let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray just now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction about public worship. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given to each one of us. Lord, we ask that whatever our gifts may be, you would help us not to be self-seeking, but seeking rather to build up the congregation of God's people here at City Church. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and powerful, that your word changes lives, that we can have confidence in your word, that we don't need to look for the spectacular or the supernatural in a visible way. And yet at the same time, Lord, help us not to be seeking to quench the Spirit or deny that these things exist. Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to you and worship you in the ways that you find right and fitting. Father, please help us to do that wisely together so that our fellowship here may be built up and your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.